Have you, like me, received some random direct messages from a person you don't know, people you don't know, either through Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or email, for those of you who aren't on social media, and they kind of go into like the spam folder, or maybe they end up in your regular folder for private messages, and you see this message from a person you don't know, and there are no mutual friends that you have with this person except maybe one mutual friend, and you wonder why that one person that you do know is a mutual friend with this person who's sending you this long diatribe. You know what I'm talking about at all? Like, there's a lot of sections that are in all caps. Like, if you buy my product, it will change your life forever. Or if you give me your address and your name and your social security number, then I will wire you money from Nigeria. Or if you read this book and go to my website, it will be amazed what you will understand about this universe and about your life and everything about your mind and your job and your life and your family will be changed forever. And your what do you and I do? Beautiful delete button. Bingo. I don't know this person. They don't know me. I don't have a relationship with them. I'm wondering why this friend of mine is a mutual friend with theirs. They must not be savvy like me. So, you know, just delete, or you just go on with your life, and you, like me, probably never think about that message and that person ever again. You wonder maybe if it was a real person. And there's the thing. I think, switch roles there in that story. That if you and I have this message that we know and believe will change a person's heart and life forever. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. You need to hear about this. And we try to talk to people, bring the gospel message to people, and yet I think sometimes for somebody who has no clue, who's maybe unchurched, or there's no relationship, they don't know us and we don't know them, but somehow we decide we're going to try to bring the gospel to them, or maybe it's a coworker, maybe there's a little bit of relationship, but it sounds like a direct message from somebody you don't know on all caps to them, right? And the way that you and I maybe felt or feel when we get that random direct message on social media or an email and we go, just delete, that's how maybe they respond to our attempts to bring the gospel to them. You ever encountered that before? And you're pretty convinced that they probably will never think about you again about what you said after you're done with this conversation or this note that you have sent to them. And you just kind of, and so what we often end up doing is we do nothing. Or we're content, I'm content, or you're content to go to church, to be around people that you do know, and they're mostly like you and mostly like me. And so we go to this church or another church and we're together with people like us who believe the same things. And then we, when it comes to bringing the gospel, to living faithfully on this mission that Jesus Christ has called us to, we're really, really reluctant or apprehensive or fearful of being deleted again, you know, in person or over the internet. Is it making any difference? Fear, anxiety, doubt, what people may say or think or do. Is it really worth it? We feel ill-equipped. And yet we know that we have this glorious gospel, which means this good news to a world filled with bad news, to a world filled with broken marriages and drug addiction and suicide and homicide and all sorts of hurt and pain and disease. And we have the glorious good news of Jesus to bring to hurting, needy people. And yet, you and I often don't do anything because we're afraid or feel ill-equipped. We choose to just say nothing most often. And yet Jesus calls us and equips us. The question that I want to bring to you this morning and for myself and for my own benefit is, so how has Jesus equipped us? How has Christ equipped us and called us for his mission? last Sunday, we started this series, Missio Vita, the mission of life, to live on God's mission, all of us for all of God. And it was sort of soaring theology from Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, and some from Paul's life in Philippians chapter 3, how he described his life before Christ. And though I felt within my heart, and you probably felt within your mind, okay, I understand, I think, what you're saying, but how does this actually connect to my life and when I feel ill-equipped or afraid to live on God's mission? How does this actually work? What difference is that this message going to make in my life tomorrow, in my neighborhood, or where I live, or where I work, or among my friends or family? And that's what we're going to look at from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Here we find, like us, often, we find the disciples on Resurrection Sunday. Get this. On Resurrection Sunday, it's Sunday night, and they're locked away, shut in, hiding in the most famous holy huddle of all time, because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders, what people may say or think or do. If Jesus was risen from the dead, okay, we believe he's risen from the dead, but we're still scared for our lives. So we're not going to go venture out there and share this glorious good news that Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to lock the door, make sure nobody sees us or knows that we're here. And so we're going to just be safe, right? Because they're not really sure if they're equipped, and they're afraid, and they're not really sure how they are called specifically. So if you're there in John chapter 20, if you don't have a text of God's word with you, on the back of the handout inside the program, the bulletin you receive, that double-sided sheet of paper, on the back are the two key passages we'll be looking at today. So that's in the program, or you can grab a Bible in the pew and look at that from John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, they were all Jews too, so he's talking about the Jewish leaders. That's how John, who wrote this gospel, John the Apostle, characterized the Jewish leaders. He would say the Jews. He was talking about those who were vitriolically opposed to the way of Jesus and Jesus himself. The Jewish leaders, mostly comprised of Pharisees, Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, etc., and some others, of course, who were working alongside of them. So they were afraid. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." So they're locked away, the doors shut, and Jesus walks, presumably through the walls or through the locked door. They thought they were protected. Afraid of what's going on outside, they've heard, a couple of these had run and seen the empty tomb, right? John and Peter. The ladies were saying, "Guys, we were instructed that you are to go. We're to go to Galilee and meet with Jesus there, but what are they doing?" "No, we're going to stay. We're going to lock ourselves away because we're afraid. We're afraid." And then Jesus says this key phrase that is a fulfillment. It was a common way for a person to greet someone in ancient Hebrew culture in first century Judea and Jerusalem. "Peace be unto you," or "peace to you" is how it's literally translated in the Greek. "Peace be with you." But in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, which was just several days before this, Jesus talked about a peace that he would give that would not be as the world gives. A different kind of peace. A peace, not the absence of conflict, but peace even in the midst of turmoil and fear and conflict. Because Jesus was telling his disciples just before he would go to the cross that he'd be leaving them, but they would see him again. But he'd be leaving them, but he would see them again. But they would see him. And they were troubled about this in their heart. And so he said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe also in me." Believe. So turn with me to John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. You can see this here. He says the same idea in verse 1, but 26 and 27. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So stop letting your heart be troubled." That's how your translation might read it. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Christ's steadfast presence replaces fear with peace. Christ's steadfast, enduring, always there, his presence replaces fear with peace. That's the first truth that we're equipped with. That when you and I are afraid of what people may say, think, or do, when we're not really sure how we should bring the gospel to them, just like the disciples back then were afraid and locked themselves away, Jesus enters into the scene and Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Turn with me also back to John chapter 20 and see verse 21, the first line of verse 21, because he repeats the same phrase. He says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" How is this peace possible? It's because God's presence and power would always be with them, and Jesus and the Father would be sending the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to always be with them, the one who would come alongside of. There's this Greek word, parakletos, means helper, comforter, who would indwell all who believe in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit would always be with them in presence and power, no matter their circumstances, no matter the conflict they're in, no matter the fear welling up in their hearts. They do not need to be afraid because God, the Holy Spirit, is with them. The one sent by the Father and the Son has equipped us for God's mission. And so Christ's steadfast presence in the Holy Spirit replaces fear with peace for them and for us. Oftentimes when I get my kids ready for bed, we brush their teeth, get them in their jammies. For Carson, you know, we change his diaper and all that good stuff. And then I tuck Hudson and Everlyn into bed. Stephanie and I tag team on this. And so she goes to one room and reads a story. And I go to another room and read a story. And then okay, you're going to pray, so we flip, and then I pray with Everlyn, she prays with Hudson, we go through the motions, and usually Everlyn cries out, "I need water, water." So we give her some water to drink, though not too much, because, you know, she's 6 years old, and then Hudson says, "I need water, and I need a song, can you sing me a lullaby," which for him is singing a hymn, and so I usually sing something like "It Is Well With My Soul" or to Hudson. And then we shut off the lights. "No, don't shut off the lights. I'm afraid. I'm scared." "Why are you scared?" "Because I don't know what's under my bed or in that closet or outside. I think I heard a noise, Dad. This just happened last night." Every night, I think. "You're a big boy, Hudson." "Ah, you're a big girl, Everlyn. You don't need to be afraid. Your baby brother's asleep in the dark. It doesn't bother him." "What's the deal?" So, "But Daddy." And then Everlyn, she bats her eyelashes, you know. Like, "But Daddy, can you snuggle with me?" Hudson says the same thing, but doesn't necessarily warm my heart like when Everlyn does it, you know. Hudson said, "Daddy, can you snuggle with me?" "Okay, okay." And then I just fall asleep next to him. But sit there next to the bed, then I lay down, and it's suddenly okay with Everlyn. It's suddenly okay with Hudson if Daddy's near. Daddy's there. Daddy's there, and Daddy's stronger than that green, ugly monster I think that might be hiding under my bed. Or that deep, dark something, I don't know, that made a sound in my closet. Daddy's stronger than that. He just push up every morning. I know he can. He can beat that bad monster. So I don't need to be afraid. Daddy's there and Daddy's stronger. God is near and God is stronger. And there's no reason to fear because God is near. Christ promised steadfast presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is indwelling all who believe, all who've said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I recognize I need to be saved, to be rescued from my sin, to be brought into relationship with you, to be declared righteous in your sight. I put all my trust in the perfect work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died in my place and rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so I put my trust, my whole life, in him, into him. I put my faith into Christ. And when that happens, at that very moment, the Bible teaches that you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on Resurrection Sunday dwells in you. Amen, right? Yes. This is really good news, that you're never alone, that you're never alone. And so when you walk out on God's mission, you know that you have the steadfast presence of God that replaces any fear that might be welling up inside you with peace. It's not peace as the world gives. That's temporal. The world seeks to try to achieve peace through all sorts of methods: transcendental meditation, drug use, alcohol abuse, endless vacations, lots of money in the portfolio. In some way, if everything goes right, then I have peace, or I'll just be ignorant of all my problems and escape them and have temporary peace. That's not the peace that God gives. It's peace in the midst of turmoil and conflict, because God is always with us. God is always with us. Eventually, I crawl out of my kid's bed, half asleep, and I'm not there anymore, but they know Daddy was there, and so they go to sleep thinking Daddy's there, and they're okay. But when you go to sleep, or when you go to work, or when you walk in your neighborhood, or when you bring people the good news of Jesus, you know God is right here with me every single moment of every day. Christ's steadfast presence replaces fear with peace. That's the first truth, that you can equip yourself in your mind, in your heart, to know that. Now look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them before this happened, just a few days before, that they would have their grief turned to joy. Turn with me to John 16, just a couple pages back, verses 20 through 22. This isn't on your handout, so if you're not following along with that, you can grab the Pew Bible. Just look up this later. John 16, verses 20, 21, 22. It says, truly, truly, and you've heard me say this before, or verily, verily, or it means, listen up, this is really important. This is true. You need to remember this. Don't forget this. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. My wife has experienced this. I tease her about this, because for 9 months she's in travail carrying this baby. Oh, my feet are swollen, my ankles hurt, my wrists are, I've got morning sickness and all of this stuff. And then the baby comes and every bad memory of pain is gone. It's a miracle. And then they want another one. Where are you, Stephanie? And, oh, there you are, right there. She's like, don't you remember? I remember those 9 months. Very well. Very well. I know it's worth it. It totally is worth it. Can I get an amen on that? And God somehow erases all of that tough stuff from a woman's mind and memory, so she'll want to populate the earth and raise up little babies and love them and nurture them and care for them. And Jesus then continues. He says this, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. No one can. No one will take it away. They can't rip it out of your heart. They can't take it out of your mind, because Jesus rose from the dead. And so in John chapter 20, back to verse 21, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He gives them proof. I'm here, and it's me. I'm risen. Look at my hands. There's the scar. Look at my side, where they pierced me. There it is. It's really me. Yes, it's me. Though in resurrected body can walk through walls and all that great stuff. Glorified body. And their grief, their sorrow, their fear is all replaced with peace and joy, unending joy. They go from despondency to overwhelming rejoicing because they know that Christ's resurrection power has replaced their grief with joy. That's the second truth. Christ's resurrection power replaces grief with joy. We could be wringing our hands about what's going on in our culture today. Some statistics I'm going to talk about more next week about the mission of the church grieved my heart, these statistics. Last evening, I was looking at them. I shared them with Stephanie. Our county has about 410,000 people. 2015, stats were 410,000 people in Genesee County. The overwhelming thing that met my heart with grief was that of those 410,000 people, 258,000 say they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Think about that. That's over 60% of our county has no religious affiliation whatsoever. And then of those who say they have some religious affiliation, there's many different sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, right? And religious affiliations that aren't teaching the Bible at all. They're not preaching the gospel. Percentage of people in our county that believe what we believe and teach the Bible, preach the gospel, is less than 14%. And it kind of fills me with grief. And yet I know that nothing is impossible for the resurrection power of Christ. And Christ has given us his presence and his power in the Holy Spirit for the mission that he's called us to. So that you and I might be grieved about what's happening, about the opiate crisis, about the trajectory away from God and his good news, especially among my generation, the millennials, that they're far less likely to darken the door of a church or believe anything about God than a generation before, especially so about the generation before that. And we can have joy. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says, rejoice again. And yes, I say, rejoice again. You can rejoice because even though he was in house arrest, in a prison-type setting, suffering, aging, he could rejoice because he knows, number one, Christ's presence has given him peace, and number two, that any kind of grief he might encounter in suffering, tribulation, he could have joy because of Christ's power. Christ was risen from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, then our faith is in vain. But no, he is risen. And before 500 witnesses showed himself as the risen Savior, and they gave their lives for his cause. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And they know he's coming again. We believe he's coming again. And we've experienced this presence and this power, haven't we? I have. Change my sin-darkened heart. Change your sin-darkened heart. Have you experienced that? Remember back when. Remember. Maybe it was a long, long time ago, but you remember that moment when you were 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 50 years old, and you experienced the Holy Spirit's presence invade your heart and Christ's power just transform your mind and your life. Gives peace and joy. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. This phrase here, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you, has been coined by theologians as the Missio Dei, the mission of God. That's what this phrase, this Latin phrase, Missio Dei, means, the mission of God. It's this truth that's woven throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God the Father is a sending God. He sends his people out, but it begins with this, that God sent his Son. God sent his Son to seek and to save the lost. The Son came with this mission to reveal the Father, to make known the grace and truth of the Father. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit here in John chapter 20. We see that promised in John 14 and 16. Now the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to equip us so that we are now sent by the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit to declare the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and take that to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. That's the Missio Dei, the mission of God, that God is ascending God who sent his Son, who sends the Spirit, who sends us now on the very same mission that Christ was commissioned for is our mission. Christ's mission is our mission. So I want you to see from John chapter 1 here, we're doing a little bit of exegetical digging, okay? So John chapter 1, how this explains how Christ's mission looked and what the Father had given him to do. It says in verse 14 that it was incarnational, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he came and moved into our neighborhood. It says this, and the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus Christ, the one who came to show us and explain to us all that was on the Father's heart for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, the only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And I love the way F.F. Bruce talked about this. It's like the waves on the seashore that never stop and that never end. It's grace upon grace upon grace. The truth of God and the grace of God. The law came through Moses, he goes to continue. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, that we could finally see it and taste and see. The law is what shows us we're condemned before a holy God, we unholy. There's no way that we can vindicate ourselves, save ourselves. But then grace and truth were realized. It's like the lights turned on, the truth was proclaimed, and through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, we have all received of his fullness, or can receive of his fullness, grace upon grace, like waves on a seashore. And then this, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That this Jesus Christ, the unique one, fully God, fully man, explained, exegeted is the way it is in the Greek, that he came to explain, to show, to turn the light bulb on, so that we could know and see all that was on the Father's heart, his love for us. The Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ, sent to seek and to save the lost. And so if Jesus was called and sent, the Son sent to reveal the Father, then you and I are sent to also reveal the Father. This ties into who we are first, okay? Because we automatically think we're here to declare something. That's true. That's point two. But point one is this, that we, through this promise that Christ has given us and this call, are called to display God's character through everything that we do and everything that we say. Grace and truth were exegeted, explained, shown in full color, 4D, if that were possible, right? In front of us. Then in Jesus Christ, we're called to explain and show that character. So in Philippians chapter 2, I want to look just as we wrap up here, Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you go too far if you get to Colossians, Philippians chapter 2, this is how we are called to display the character of God. So he gives us this promise and this proclamation from his mission. If Christ's mission is our mission, first it begins with he gives us this promise. This promise is given to us. And through that promise of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to live out the life of Christ, to display his character. And this is what it looks like for you and for me. This is what it looks like for Mayfair Bible Church. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, right? He's saying, if you've experienced anything of the life of Jesus Christ, If you have tasted and seen of the goodness and grace of God, you have walked into new life through faith in him. If that's true about you, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Oneness, 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 oneness. Are you getting the picture? But the only way that we can walk in unity is through humility. So then he describes humility through the life of Jesus. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to continue explaining how Christ suffered a cross death. Death for us. So Christ calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's what humility looks like. That we serve and unite with others in a oneness of mind, in a oneness of spirit, because we know that through demonstrating that oneness, that unity, then the mission goes forward. We're fulfilling Christ's prayer, obedient to Christ's prayer in John 17, which I've repeated many times here, but I love repeating it. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, I pray that they would be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. They'd be perfected in unity so that the world will believe that you sent me. That purpose clause is repeated twice, so that the world will believe. You see, so that when people see the God-made, the God-wrought oneness, unity among us as believers in Jesus Christ, they're drawn to put their faith, to believe that the Father sent the Son to seek and to save and rescue the lost and bring them back home to him. Our unity hinges on our humility, that I don't seek my own interests, but the interests of others to serve and love, to die to self so that Christ be exalted in his church, so that the character of God is put on display through us. And when people see that, what did Jesus say? When people see that love, they will know you're Christians by how you love one another, by how we love one another. Let's turn back to John chapter 20, verses 22-23. Here's the promise. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the best way to interpret this is an anticipation of what is to come in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, comes and establishes the church, and the church becomes the new covenant community of God in the Spirit. So Jesus breathes on them, which is this really amazing picture that brings your mind back, if you have this in your mental log, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathes life into Adam in the first creation. And now Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit in anticipation of the new creation. Whew. Did you catch that? This is really cool. That Jesus is bringing their attention back to, this is a new thing that God is going to do. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and give you power to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So he gives them this promise that in John 14, John 16, and then now here as the resurrected Christ, he gives them this promise, receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to be new creation in Christ. Old is gone, new has come. And that gives us the power to display God's character. And then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you're probably wondering, I thought only God could forgive sins. You're right. Only God has the power to forgive sins. So what is Jesus saying here? That Christ's mission is our mission, which number one, through the promise of the Holy Spirit, God's presence and power, we can display God's character through our lives. Grace, truth, humility, love. And then number two, we have a proclamation, and that proclamation is this: we are announcing God's terms on how someone can have their sins forgiven. We are announcing, we know that we can declare with certainty that if someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are what? They're saved, right? Their sins are erased. They're brought into the family of God. And then we can also declare with certainty that if someone does not believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior and they don't put their trust in him, then what can we declare with certainty? Their sins are not forgiven, right? There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Through putting your faith into Christ, there's no other way your sins can be forgiven than through Christ. And so he gives them this proclamation. He's given them his presence, his power, with the promise of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation to declare, you can have your sins erased, past, present, and future, through believing the gospel. That's the gospel. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation is God's good news, God's gospel. And then we have the opportunity to see how that transforms, radically changes people from the inside out. They go from old creation, new creation in Christ. I wanted you to meet some new friends of mine here. I'm going to grab this microphone for them, if that's okay with the sound guys. And Hudson and Risa Taylor are here. You can come forward right now. Hudson and Risa Taylor, they have been supported since you were a kid by Mayfair Bible Church. Hudson Taylor, that's a really cool name. Number one, we named our son Hudson after the great missionary to inland China, Hudson Taylor. His parents named him after Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China. And when he came here as a little boy, Pastor Pope was the pastor here, right? Way back when, on the other side of 75 on Pearson Road. And we've continued supporting them. They are church planters in Brazil and have been on the field together as a family now 39 years. Is that correct? 39 years. They've been planting churches. And they have seen God's power, the promise of the Holy Spirit, active at work and transforming people's hearts and lives. So I want you to hear from them just a short story about how they have seen the truth of what we've just talked about, Christ's mission is our mission, dramatically change people's hearts, change villages. So. Okay.
You want to talk?
Go ahead.
A greeting from the Taylor family, and it's a joy to be back here with you shortly. We will be leaving for, tomorrow morning we're leaving for Kentucky. And of all the 39 years, we've been in two different tribes and ministered now in this last tribe. We were there for 17 years before we saw a convert. Thought about giving up. And yet discouragement never took over, and the Lord was faithful to us. Your prayers held us there. I want you to know we really appreciate your prayers, your financial support. Along the years, the first convert, we were able to give him the chronological teaching of the Word of God. And I was sure that after 6 months teaching him from Genesis to through the life of Christ, he was going to accept the Lord. No go. So I invited my partner to go try his turn. Maybe him being Brazilian, he would understand him better. He taught him for 6 months and no go. The third missionary came along and he taught him, and he was sure he was going to accept the Lord. He's an older gentleman, really set in his ways, a religious leader in the tribe. And but he's Catholic, and he says, no, I just stay Catholic. Then he turned on his radio and heard a Pentecostal preacher bringing fire from heaven. And he says, well, that's what these missionaries are telling me. And now I understand. It was incredible to see. So he invited, I was on furlough at the time, and he invited our partner back, and he accepted the Lord with him. he took his whole family, and they all accepted the Lord. And that was the beginning. After this, we moved to another tribe, same tribe, a different village. And his brother-in-law asked me to come to teach what I taught him. And after 6 months, no go. You know, it just, I was so discouraged. I just couldn't see it. And his kids all sat around and listened to the chronological, and I really tried my best to get to teaching them and getting them to understand it, and no go. And years later, one of the boys grew up and he got married, and he says, "I want you to teach you me and my wife." Again, I got it once, but I was young, didn't understand it. So I taught him again. By this time, he had his own kids, grandchildren of the other guy. And when they all got done the second time, no go. And with these Patashas, they're kind of stuck in their ways, I said, you know. And figured out that you actually have to teach them three times before they'll understand it. I mean, how many times did you hear the word of God before you accepted the Lord, you know? To them, it was all novelty. And lo and behold, their daughter was the first to accept the Lord, the granddaughter now of the other guy. And she brought her parents to know the Lord. And we find that relatives reach out better than missionaries do. And the Patashaw Indians are now reaching out to their own relatives, not only in our village, but to neighboring villages that we don't have access to. And the glorious thing about this, little Alini, she had an accident when she was tiny wee, and I took her to the hospital. The doctor says she lost her hearing. And I had it examined some time later, and she only had 40% of her hearing. We took her into our home. We taught her sign language. Rhesus learned sign language. And little Alini today is in Bible school. She wants to be a missionary to her people. She wants to reach the deaf Indians of Brazil. The government tells me that we're the only ones working with the deaf Indians of Brazil. So pray for this. Little Alini is her name. I don't know what the translation of Alini would be, but she needs your prayers. And it's hard for her because she's in Peniel, where Daddy started that Bible school many years ago. I was only six when Daddy was starting that Bible school. And we have many missionaries around Brazil and all the way over to Africa from there. And we just praise the Lord for little Alini, and we know that God's going to use her life. Thank you very much.
Oh, I can do a prayer request of Alini's. Alini, I was talking to her on Messenger yesterday, and she said, "I want to tell you something." And I said, "Okay." She said, "Well, my neighbor boy in the tribe, he asked my dad if he could marry me. And her mom wants her to marry a pure Indian man. So she has like a problem." And I said, "Well, what did your daddy say?" And he said, "Well, he said no, because he's not saved." And she said, "Well," so we decided just to be friends.
So you can pray for Alini that God gives her a husband, because she really would like to be a missionary, a married missionary lady. Because being a single missionary Indian lady would be hard. Mm-hmm. So you can pray for that.
Thank you so much for sharing. Thank you for that. Thank you. When my son asked Hudson, the other Hudson asked Hudson yesterday, "So how do you plant church?" Hudson Taylor said, "You know, when a seed goes into the ground, it has to die before it bears fruit. That's church planting." I think that stuck in my Hudson's mind. And Christ has called all of us on his mission, and it's going to require that we die to self, to bear much fruit in the power of the Holy Spirit with the proclamation that Jesus has given us, and simply to introduce people to our Savior. Hudson and I were walking around an apple orchard, and Stephanie snapped a couple pictures. Excuse me, Carson and I, a little guy. He loves to hold Daddy's hand. He wants Daddy close. There's another little picture of us. We were walking at Greenfield Village several weeks ago, and he really hung tight on my hand around this barn because there were some scary animals in that barn. He was afraid. He wanted Daddy's hand. And then we got to a certain point, and holding the hand wasn't enough. He wanted up. He wanted Daddy right here because he was afraid of those goats and those sheep making strange noises. But another thing that Carson does when we are meeting new people, he looks at them, and he can tell we're introducing each other, you know, and he'll say, "Mama, Hudson," for Harson, Hudson, "Everlyn," and then "Papa." It'll go around, and he'll introduce us to the people that we just met, and he'll go around like that, and that's simply what Jesus has called us to do. Introduce people to Jesus. He's changed your life. He's changed my life. Display his character. Declare his good news. Hey, I know Jesus. You can know Jesus. He can change your life too. Just like he changed many people in Brazil. You can see the picture of that young woman they talked about as a little girl and now as a Bible college student out at their TV screen out there in the foyer. And so people are changing in people. Gospel is changing people in Brazil. Gospel is changing people in Genesee County. Do you believe that? Yeah? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so, so much for the opportunity to worship today, to hear from your word, to be equipped and encouraged to go on your mission. We praise you for your steadfast presence in the Holy Spirit with us, empowering us. The power that turns grief into joy and fear into peace. Lord, we pray that you would go with us as we go faithfully for you to introduce people to you, whom we know, the person of Jesus Christ who's changed our lives. Through his name, his powerful, matchless name, we pray. Amen.